All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. 2 Chronicles, chapter 1. We completed 1 Chronicles last week, and we saw throughout all of 1 Chronicles, all of the genealogies, all of the different divisions, and all of the preparations that David made for his son Solomon to be able to build the temple. So now as we pick it up in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles actually parallels 1 and 2 Kings, but it, in the meantime, it virtually ignores the northern kingdom of Israel as it does so because of the false worship and the refusal to acknowledge the temple in Jerusalem by the northern kingdom. And so 2 Chronicles really just doesn't even pay any attention to them. This Chronicles focuses on those kings who patterned their lives and their reigns after the reign of the godly King David. That's who their focus is on. And when we went through 1 and 2 Kings, and we saw many, many of the ungodly kings in the northern kingdoms and how they all did evil, most all of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so 2 Chronicles is going to focus more on those godly kings in the south. It gives extended treatment to such zealous reformers as Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So the temple and the temple worship were central throughout this book, and it shows that it befits a nation. It really brings blessings to a nation whose worship of God is central and to its very survival. And so we find that in this book as we get through it, that temple worship is so vital for a nation. The book begins with Solomon's glorious temple, and it concludes with Cyrus's edict to rebuild the temple more than 400 years later. So that's kind of where we're at as we begin this book of 2 Chronicles this evening. So we start in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly." I think it's interesting because, remember, as we finished 1 Chronicles, there was a prayers of David, and the prayer of David for Solomon was that Solomon would worship and follow after his God, the God of David. And now here we see Solomon taking on and God as his God, making mention that not only was it the God of David, but now he was Solomon's God as well. And it says, "And God was with him, and God exalted him exceedingly." So God was with him. We've seen the same thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, 9. It says, "So David went on, became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." And so we see the reason that they succeeded, the reason that they became great, was because God was with them. The same God that is with you and I. As we're born again, we're able to have these scriptures and seeing how the God of David, the God of Solomon, the God that is living and abiding in within us through the Holy Spirit is with us as well. What a comfort that is. What an assurance that is, especially when we see the dark, dark times that we're living in and the things that are taking place. So in 2 Chronicles, we come to the apex of Jewish history. It's a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. The reign of Solomon, whose name means peaceful, is a prophetic picture of the reign, of course, of Jesus. For when he comes back as the Prince of Peace, and he establishes his throne on the earth, there will be perfect peace and incredible prosperity, especially during that thousand-year reign, during that millennial period, when we will rule and reign with him here on earth. But we have to remember that the peace and the prosperity that was taking place under the reign of Solomon was made possible only through the blood and the battles that David had fought previously. David was a warrior. David fought, and he had some bloody battles. That's why God said that he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of war and a man of blood. So it is David's reign that prophetically pictures the first coming of Christ. Because for when he came as that suffering Savior, he was victorious over the enemy as he died on the cross of Calvary. So we are able to experience that peace and that prosperity today because of the work and because of what Jesus did and the sacrifice he made for us on the cross. Just as Solomon and Israel was at a time of peace because of the work that David had done. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He gives us that rest. We can rest from having to work or earn for our salvation. It's a free gift of God by faith through grace, lest any man should boast. So verse 2 goes on now, and it says, "And Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds, to the judges and to every leader in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." Verse 4 says, "But David had brought up the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim to the place David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of Lord Solomon, and the assembly sought him there." So remember, at the beginning of his reign, we see Solomon gathering up the nation to go and seek after the Lord. To do this, he had to go to Gibeon, or he went to Gibeon, actually, because although the ark had been moved into Jerusalem by David, the tabernacle, along with all of the other furnishings, was 7 miles northwest there in Gibeon. David just took the ark, and then he pitched his own tent there in Jerusalem for the ark to set. But all the other furnishings were left there in the tabernacle that Moses had made there in Gibeon. So why didn't David bring the tabernacle back with the ark to Jerusalem? Why didn't he bring all of those things along with the ark? Well, no one really knows. It doesn't say why, it just says that he just took the ark. For whatever the reason, David chose to make his own tabernacle for the ark. Whatever his reasoning was, he decided to pitch his own tent, so to speak. Isn't that similar to what happens today within the body of Christ? The Lord wants his people to be one. In the Gospel of John in chapter 17, that's where we really see the Lord's prayer. And as the Lord is praying to the Father, "Lord, make them one as you and I are one." That's truly the Lord's Prayer, the one that people call the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's a good framework for us for prayer. But that prayer in John 17, that's the high priestly prayer, I believe, where Jesus is praying for us to be one with him just as he was one with the Father. But we should worship as one. We should love as one. We should be united as one. But everyone seems to want to make their own tent, to establish their own center of worship, their own whatever they have to do. But when Jesus comes back, there will be one church comprised of one loving family. We'll all be together at that time in unity and harmony, the way that God designed it to be originally. See, doctrinal differences will all be set aside at that time. And then, of course, personality clashes will not exist whatsoever. How I'm looking forward to that day. But, you know, we get a taste of that here. I believe that for us here, we have a great body here. We have a great family here that, you know, I don't see a lot of personal conflicts going on and a lot of different ups and downs and things, unless you're all hiding it from me. But I don't think so. I just sense there's just a good harmony within our body here. And God's given us a little taste of what we'll have for all eternity looking forward to that time when all the doctrines will be set aside and all the personalities, and we'll just be in unity with Him. And it's His desire that we experience that more and more, even now, as much as we can and should. So verse 6 goes on. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." So 1,000 burnt offerings. That was no easy task. We burn out giving one offering. Solomon gave 1,000. He spent the day, probably well into the night, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord, and giving the Lord the blessings that he deserved. And following this inspiration, following this inspiration, what happened to Solomon? Then came revelation. As it says there on verse 7, on that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "What shall I give you?" So following the inspiration to sacrifice 1,000 offerings, then Solomon got this revelation from the Lord. Haven't you found that that's the way it usually is for us too? As you worship the Lord, then that's when His word starts to come alive to you. That's when His word actually means something as you come in, and that's why we have praise and worship here. And it's not just for here, though. Worshiping the Lord should be throughout your whole day and night, whenever you can consider Him to just worship and give Him praise. But as we have a praise team here on Wednesday and Sunday, it's to be able to hopefully allow you to set aside some of the trials, set aside some of the stresses of your week and of your days and of your life, and to be able just to be free to enter in and to be able to receive back from the truth of His word. And that drawn through worship, you're drawn into His presence, and you're enabled to be able to do that at that point. Then verse 8 goes on. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and you have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude." Excuse me. So the Lord asked Solomon, "What do you want? What do you want, Solomon?" And you know, we know the story here, because Solomon began first and foremost here by acknowledging what the Lord had already done. He started to acknowledge how good God was and had been to his father. That's always a good place for us to start. That's always the best place for us to start. Before you ask the Lord for something, take some time to stop and reflect what he's already done for you. So many times I've had people in the past say, "Well, I don't think God's done much for me lately." Well, he died for you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. That's anything else that he does for you is just icing on the cake. He's brought us from death to life. And so before we start taking our shopping list to the Lord, we need to maybe from time to time really stop and focus on what he's already done for us and giving him that thanksgiving. That's why Paul said what he said in Philippians chapter 4. "Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We need to have that thankful heart when we go into the presence of the Lord, just as Solomon did here. See, we were captive of Satan. We were ensnared by sin. So the Father ransomed us from the kingdom of Satan with a heavy duty price, the blood of his only begotten Son. He paid a high price for you and I. Not only are you saved, but now you're a part of his kingdom. Solomon prayed, "Lord, you've been merciful in allowing me to reign." So too the Lord has allowed us to reign with him. The Lord counts us worthy to be used by him for whoever knows why. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So these light, temporary afflictions that we go through now, Paul says they're not compared to the eternal weight of glory that we will experience for all eternity as we're glorified together in him. Now look at the beginning of verse 10. Solomon's answer, now give me wisdom. Give me wisdom, he says. Where did Solomon get even the wisdom to ask for wisdom? You know, we oftentimes we say, well, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray or what to ask for. So how did Solomon have the wisdom to ask for wisdom? I think it was an answer to his father's David prayer back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where it said, now, my son, may the Lord be with you, and may you prosper and build a house of the Lord your God, as he has said to you. Verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20, or 1 Chronicles 22 says, only may the Lord give you wisdom and understanding and give you charge concerning Israel, that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. See, David prayed for Solomon that the Lord would give him wisdom and understanding. And I think it was through that prayer that stirred the heart of Solomon to even have the wisdom to ask for wisdom. So when God said, what do you want, Solomon? His answer was, give me wisdom. And it goes on in verse 10. Why does he want the wisdom? Look what he wants it. He wants wisdom. He says, and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? So he wanted wisdom to be able to rule the people. He wanted wisdom to be able to know how to judge rightly and justly. Matthew chapter 6 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything you need will be added unto you. Everything you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We spend a lot of time, I believe, trying to find seek our own righteousness. But our own righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah says. So we need to be seeking him and his kingdom and his righteousness and looking for what his will is. And then everything will be added unto us. Solomon practiced what Jesus preached. He didn't seek wealth. He didn't seek honor, power, or glory. In asking for knowledge to wisely rule, he sought not for himself, but he was seeking for his kingdom. He was being a good example of what a godly king should be. He wanted wisdom for his kingdom, not for himself. Not to bring power and glory and riches and all those things. So we see the advantage of dying to self. We see the blessings that come when we're able to truly die to self, pick up our cross and follow him. Then we get blessed. All things would be added unto us. All of our needs would be met each and every time, each and every day. Now verse 11 goes on. Then God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like. So not only did God honor his prayer to give him wisdom and knowledge, God says, I'm going to add on to that riches and power also. That's the kind of God we serve. If we seek his desires, if we seek his heart, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So what does that mean? It says when we delight ourselves in him, that means we're desiring his will for our lives. We're, his desires become our desires and he can't help but give those things to us. And much, much more. He went above and beyond for Solomon. He goes above and beyond for us in so many ways that so often we miss. We don't even see all the blessings or don't understand all the blessings that he really brings into our lives. In 2 Chronicles 16, when we get there, we'll read about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong in the heart of them whose heart are perfect toward him. Now, the word perfect there means mature before him or maturing. Those that they're trying and they're striving and are desiring to be led by God's Holy Spirit day by day. Those are the ones that he sees our heart, and he knows our heart, and he answers and he blesses accordingly. In other words, the Lord is looking for men and women he can trust with his blessings. That when he blesses them, they will use them in an appropriate way, in a godly way. Are you this type of individual? Are you the type that God can trust you with his blessings to pour out upon you? Blessings beyond all of our understanding. What would we do with them? Deuteronomy talks about, in 18 talks about, be careful if after you build your house and have obtained gold and silver that you forget the Lord. So many times that's what happens when we find we don't have really any crisis going on in our life, any major needs going on. That's where we kind of, I don't need to pray as much. I don't need to read as much. I don't need to go to fellowship. All of those things, we start to sway away. We start to drift aside. And so what happens is Lord will usually bring another crisis into our life to get our attention, to get us to focus back on him. Can the Lord trust you with the blessings he desires to pour upon you, to really pour out abundantly? Solomon sought first the kingdom of God and then was then able to trust him with the blessings. So are you seeking first his kingdom? If not, it's never too late to start. Never too late to start to seek first his kingdom. Seeking his kingdom over our own kingdom, over our own desires, over our own will. Now look at verse 13. It says, so Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamores which are in the lowland. So he made silver and gold as common as stones. Pick up a big golden nugget, so what? It's not. There wasn't much to it. It's the same as pick up just a regular rock because it was so abundant within the kingdom. And the silver and gold as well as the cedars. The cedar trees were abundant as the sycamore trees. Verse 16 goes on, and Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kedev. The king's merchants brought them in Kedev at the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So as a businessman, Solomon became very wealthy. So much gold and silver that it was like the stones of the earth. But in the process of gathering this wealth, what else did he do? He gathered horses for himself. Now, it's very clear in Deuteronomy 17 that the Lord said the king was not to multiply horses, not to multiply gold and silver or wives for himself. So why then did Solomon accumulate these very things if he was so wise? You would think he was wise enough not to go there. Well, Solomon asked for wisdom to govern the people of Israel. And he did indeed govern the people wisely. But in his personal life, in his own personal life, he let his guard down, and in so doing so, he fell prey to the wiles of the world. Romans 1 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Solomon got caught up. He had wisdom to rule his people, but in his own life, he dropped his guard. He didn't use that wisdom to be completely obedient to the Lord. He gathered those horses and those chariots. The Lord didn't want a king to have that because they would rely on them instead of on the Lord. They would rely upon the power of their armies and on the horses and the chariots and not rely and trust in and cling to the Lord. They would look to them, and so they weren't supposed to gather those things unto themselves. So let's move on to chapter 2. It says, the nation of Israel reached its greatest power, peace, and prosperity under Solomon's reign. So that's where, really what we're going to see here in chapter 2 is they reached this, you know, this great power. Yet the fact that 5/6 of the record of the life of in 2 Chronicles deals mostly with the building of the temple. It's indicative of what God saw as important. See, God sees the importance of building this temple. That seemed to be the priority. That was the most important thing. No matter how much power, how great Israel was, how much peace and prosperity they had, God's priority is the building of the temple, as we will see here in chapter 2. Starting out in verse 1, it says, then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. So as the temple was being built, it had basically a threefold purpose, or actually a threefold application, which we see in the Bible. The first one, of course, it speaks of the body of Christ. John 2:21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So it's referring to the body of Jesus was that temple of his body. Secondly, it speaks of the body of an individual believer. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for it says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And thirdly, it speaks of the body of believers corporately. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So building the temple was a priority to God. We are that temple. We are to be building that temple all individually as well as corporately. We need to be working on building up the temple of God within us. We need to be working on building the temple of God as a church together, encouraging and edifying and supporting one another, being a light, gathering together. The more we gather together, the brighter the light will shine into the darkness around us. And so we see a priority of building the temple here for Solomon. I believe it's a priority for each and every one of us to build that temple of the Holy Spirit within us, to build that up, to be able to bring glory to God. The temple in Jerusalem was built so magnificently and so ornate to bring glory to God. That's what we should be. We should be in that same way. We should build our temple with the idea of glorifying God in everything that we possibly can do or say. We're not perfect. We're going to fall short, of course. But the faster we repent and ask forgiveness, the more quickly that God forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So there's a priority to building the temple. Where to build that temple? Look at verse 2 now. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. So Solomon here, he's determined to build this temple, but he needed others to help him. We need others' help from time to time. We can't just be Lone Ranger Christians. When you try to do it all on your own, you're kind of like that charcoal briquette that gets taken out of the grill. It just burns out. It doesn't stay together to keep the fire going. See, our greater than Solomon, Jesus, declared in Matthew 16, that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are to be that temple. We're to be that stronghold that are able to knock down the gates of hell and overcome the powers of darkness around us. Jesus, and he graciously has chosen us to be his tools. He's chosen us to be those ones that would be that light, to be that salt, to be those tools that would, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against. We should be like a big ramming rod going up against it. It says 70,000 were to be burden bearers. There we go. And that, of course, that speaks of prayer warriors. That's always talking, when you're talking about bearing burdens, and that's why we pray for these requests before we do the meetings, the teachings. That's why we have the Tuesday morning gatekeepers prayer meeting, because we want to be those burden bearers. We want to bear the burden of the body together to support them and lift them up and take them to the Lord. How we need people to pray and bear the burdens of the body. 80,000 also were chosen to be stone carvers. These were considered, or they relate as disciplers, discipling others, carving out those stones, Sunday school teachers, Bible study leaders, evangelists who smooth out the rough edges of us as we are living stones, as it says in Peter. First Peter says that you also, living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're all like these rough stones. And we need to have those disciples to come along and help us to smooth off those rough edges so that we can fit together as that spiritual temple together to glorify God. 3,600 were overseers, and this, of course, speaks of those involved in leadership ministries. So we see disciples, we see the leaders, we see the burden bearers, the prayer warriors that Solomon brought together to be helpers in the building of this temple. We all need one another to build up the temple of God here on this earth. Verse 3 goes on. He says, then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feast of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Keep that in mind. Our God is greater than all gods. Verse 6. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? So through his request to the king of Tyre, Solomon is not only able to explain the worship practices that would take place within the temple, but also the magnitude of the God that he served. He was sharing with him how big God was, how the Almighty God. For unlike the gods of the surrounding nations around Israel, Solomon's God could not be contained in a building. He couldn't be contained in a building. He's not contained in a building today. This is not the church. We are the church. The body of Christ is the called out ones. And God is living and abiding in all of us universally, every born-again believer. God can't be contained in a building. And that's what Solomon was getting across to the king of Tyre. He's saying, yeah, I'm building this great house for him, but our God is greater than all the other gods. And a house can't even contain him, but we're going to sacrifice to him there. We're going to worship him there. And in the long run, we're going to receive forgiveness there through the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 7 goes on. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who is skilled to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. So the Phoenicians were well known all around the world as the best architects and the best construction workers. And I like the fact that Solomon says, I'm building a great house for a great God. Send me your best. So Solomon says to King of Tyre, don't just send me your everyday workers. Send me the top of the line wood carvers. Send me the top of the line, those that can sew and do these other things. Because he was building a great house. So he needed great workers to do that. God looks at you and me and he sees a great vessel that can be used for him. So often we feel so unworthy. But in God's eyes, we're just like these great architects. We're like these great carpenters that Solomon called from the king of Tyre to come and help him build the temple. We're great in the Father's eyes to build the temple of God within his kingdom here on earth right now. Verse 8 goes on. It says, also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. So the servants would be rewarded with wine and oil, which all speak to us about the Spirit of the Lord, the wine and the oil of the Spirit. And then they were also to be given wheat and barley. That speaks to us about the substance that is found in the Word of God, the bread of life, the things that feed our spirit in the Scriptures each and every day. And then verse 11, he says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered him in writing, which he sent to Solomon. He says, because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them. What a statement. Because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. Charles Spurgeon saw this verse this way. He saw it as a prophetic picture of Jesus. He said, because God has loved his people, he has made Jesus king over us. Jesus is our King of Kings. I can't wait for that day when we just have that one ruler, a monarchy, Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John writes in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to condemn people. He came to liberate us. He came to liberate people, and that's the message we have. So many times we try to go and share the gospel with somebody and they think, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up my life. They think that you become a Christian and all you can do is sit on your front porch in a rocking chair or something. When you become a Christian, you start to be used and get busier than you probably ever were before. He came to save us, not to condemn us, not to bring us down, but to save us. So verse 12 goes on, it says, Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed him with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood and purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. So he sends out his master craftsman, this person whose mother was of Dan, so she was of Jewish, genealogy, but his father was a Gentile, a Phoenician from Tyre. So we have this man, this master craftsman coming in to be able to be used for the making and the building up of this temple. And then verse 15 says, "Now therefore the wheat, the barley, the oil, the wine, which my Lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon, as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by the Sea of Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem." Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel, after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So now these were the divisions of these aliens, people that weren't Hebrews. These were people that had been brought into the land probably as captives through David's battles, and now he's dividing them up and making them burden bearers and disciplers. And all of these people to work, these aliens, these that weren't really a part of the Jewish nation. So as we think about that, if the temple speaks about the body of Christ, if the burden bearers are talking about prayer warriors, and the stonecutters are disciples, and the overseers are leaders, why would they all be aliens? Why would they all be aliens? Because Israel rejected the message of the kingdom when Jesus came as Savior of the world. The Jews did not respond to the invitation of Jesus. No wonder then that this is a picture of the church, of the body of Christ. We, the church, being the burden bearers. We are the stone cutters. We are the overseers, even though we're not of Jewish heritage. The Hebrews were God's chosen people. He had chosen them to be an example to the nations around about them, that they would leave their idols and follow after the true and living God. But unfortunately, the opposite happened. The nation of Israel started taking upon them the idols from those other nations. And all the way up to the point where when Messiah came, when Jesus came as the Savior, they rejected him. They were waiting for the Messiah outside of Jerusalem there on that Palm Sunday. The Pharisees were out there. They knew the prophecy from Daniel. They were waiting there for the Messiah, but when it was Jesus that came over the hill, they just walked away. If they truly believed the prophecy, why wouldn't they have waited there until, if they didn't think it was Jesus, they didn't wait for any other Messiah to come over. They just went on, they just put their tail between their legs and left. They rejected. So now as the body of Christ, we are that temple. We are that temple that make up those aliens that are able to be used by the Father to present the gospel message of Jesus, the good news, as the Holy Spirit abides in all of us, creating us and taking care of some of those rough edges on us as we build the temple for God's kingdom here within all of us. So a couple of great chapters here as we start out the second book of Second Chronicles and seeing how God was using all of these things in this time period to represent what God wants to do in you and I tonight. And so we have an awesome God. We have a great God, one that can't be held in a building, greater than all other gods. We need to remember that when our struggles come. We need to remember that when we have those times of doubt and depression and discouragement. We need to remember that we serve a God that's greater than all the other gods. The gods that let us down, the God of self, most importantly. Let's pray.